Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Today is the feast of St. Michael and all angels, when the Church gives thanks to God for the holy angels whom he has created as his messengers and soldiers. However, what sets Michael apart from most depictions of angels, you generally see two angels who more than the others. There's Gabriel, whom we see most, or whom God uses most as a messenger, the angel who speaks to Mary, the angel who speaks to Zechariah and tells him about the impending birth of his son John the Baptist. In the Old Testament, actually in our Old Testament reading, the angel who is speaking to Daniel is Gabriel. And then you have Michael. And Michael is the one who is the warrior, the general of the heavenly hosts. In our Old Testament reading, he fights against a demon who was trying to prevent Gabriel from bringing a comforting message to the prophet Daniel. Part of that message is that Michael is the prince who has charge of your people, who defends God's chosen people from the attacks of the evil one. Jude records an extra-biblical story about Michael contending with the devil over the body of Moses, "The Lord rebuke you." And in Revelation chapter 12, our epistle reading today, Michael fights against the hellish hordes of the fallen angels. So even as we thank God for sending us his angelic servants to protect and preserve us, to bring us the comforting message of the gospel, we must also remember why this is necessary. We need to be aware that spiritual warfare is a real thing. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Your adversary, the devil, prowls around seeking someone to devour. And that someone could be you. When we allow the devil to convince us that he does not exist or that spiritual warfare isn't a real thing, we see the advantage to him. I think in this of Hitler's invasion of Russia at the beginning of World War II. Before this, they have a peace treaty or an alliance, and so Stalin didn't think that Hitler would break that treaty. In fact, he was completely unprepared, and even as the Blitzkrieg was rolling into Russia, Stalin still didn't believe it was happening. When we allow Satan to convince us that there's no spiritual warfare going on, we've already given him the advantage. Satan's intent is to separate us from God, however he can. And so this means that we Christians are at greater risk of Satan's attention than non-Christians could possibly be. After all, non-Christians, those who do not believe in Christ, are already separated from him. And so Satan's attention is on you and on me. So this means pushing us into sin. It means trying to weaken our faith. It means driving us to despair. These are Satan's goals and Satan's methods. He has a number of methods that he uses. First and most obviously, the temptation to sin. I've talked in the past about C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, in which he records the fictional correspondence between the underseer, if you will, of demons and his nephew, who is a tempter. One of the things that he repeatedly focuses on is the temptation of pride. as something that can always be used in conjunction with other things. You resist, and so that makes you proud, and then you fall into sin. Jesus in the wilderness was tempted nonstop for 40 days by Satan. Temptation is something that we deal with and must resist all the time. And temptation can come in so many different forms. Of course, another technique that Satan uses, which we could describe as Murphy's Law. If something can go wrong, it will go wrong. Job is a classic example of this. Everything that could possibly happen did happen to him in the space of about 3 days. He lost literally everything he had. And then his health got completely thrown out of whack. When life starts going badly for you, it can cause you to doubt God, to be angry at God, even to reject him. Now, anger with God is not in itself wrong. Read through the Psalms and you see countless examples of the psalmist, David in particular, getting angry at God for allowing certain things to happen. God, why do you allow us to lose? God, why do you allow us to be dragged away into captivity? So anger with God is not itself wrong, but when it becomes dangerous is when the anger festers such that you stop talking to God. You can get angry at your spouse, but you work through that anger together and heal. You can get angry at God, but you work through that anger in prayer, in speaking to God, in allowing God to work in you. What Satan does with your anger at God is he uses it to divide you from him so that you stop speaking to him and trusting in him. That is where anger at God can draw us away from him. And of course, Satan's primary technique is to accuse you of your sins. After all, Satan means accuser. And so in especially the book of Job, Satan is a title, which is really it's a title given to Satan, the Satan, the accuser, whose function or whose purpose in God's plan is accuser, to accuse of sins. Of course, now he uses that to his own end against you. So you've sinned, now what? You repent and you are forgiven. Does that mean that your sin is gone? To God, yes. Your sin is put as far away from you as the east is from the west. God does not remember your sins one iota. Your sins are completely gone, completely atoned for, completely paid for by Christ, and so God doesn't remember them. To you, however, your sin may be ever present in your life, and that is, in part, Satan rubbing your nose in your sins. The reminders that you did something wrong 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago, something that you did that you haven't thought of in decades, that Satan brings back into your mind in a moment of weakness. That is spiritual warfare. And spiritual warfare is real. We need to know that Satan is after us. But even more than that, we need to know and trust that Christ has overcome him. If you've looked at the title for the sermon, it's in Latin, Christus Victor, Christ the Victor. Christ defeats Satan. Every time that he appears in Satan, the devil loses spectacularly. In the Garden of Eden, he appeared to win. He had tempted Adam and Eve, got them to doubt God's word. He got them to question the command that God had given them. And so Eve ate from the apple, handed some to her husband. He took it and ate it. They both knew evil. Satan had won for about 3 minutes, long enough for God to come down, see what had happened, and condemn the serpent. God comes down, "Cursed are you above all livestock. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and yours. You will crush his heel, he will crush your head." Job is tormented by Satan as he loses everything he has, and yet in the end, God restores him, both presently and eternally, as Job continues in his faith in God. "I know that my Redeemer lives," he shouts, "and at the last he will stand on the earth." The prophet Zechariah later on sees a vision of Satan accusing the high priest at his time named Joshua, which means God saves, and God responds, "The Lord rebuke you," to Satan, and Satan loses. Jesus, during his ministry, is tempted over and over by Satan, and every temptation fails. Satan's demonic minions have no power over in the face of Jesus and at the sound of Jesus' name. Those possessed by demons come to Jesus. He casts the demons out. Even those who don't come to Jesus, think of the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, who comes to Jesus, and Jesus casts out the demon without the daughter ever coming near him. An entire legion, a Roman legion, being 6,000 soldiers. So think a man possessed by 6,000 demons. And that man, Jesus comes to Jesus. Jesus throws the demons out of him like they're yesterday's trash. Even Jesus' disciples, we see in our gospel reading, even the disciples have authority over the unclean spirits. "I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy." There is nothing that Satan's minions can do against God and his people. Jesus himself is the one who wins this battle against Satan. God's promise to crush Satan's head in Genesis chapter 3 came to pass on a hill outside Jerusalem when Satan nails the sinless Son of God to a rough wooden post and kills him, crushes his heel. Satan thought in that moment that he had won, that a truly sinless man, he had even brought him down into death. And yet look how well that turns out for Satan 3 days later, as Jesus rises victorious from the grave. We kind of see a picture of this conflict in our epistle reading from Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. "War arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down." We can look at this that Michael here, in some ways, is a type of Christ as the warrior commanding the legions of heaven in the massive cosmic battle against the forces of darkness and hell. In many ways here, this is Christ. Satan's seeming triumph on the cross is short-lived as he is ultimately cast out of heaven. And in that same way that Jesus, metaphorically, scrapes the serpent's squished brains off the sole of his sandal in the garden after his resurrection. Satan crushes Jesus' heel. Jesus crushes the serpent's head and grinds it into the dirt. So because Christ is victorious. Christ has defeated Satan for us. All that's left is the cleanup. When did World War II end on the European front? Victory in Europe Day was May 8th, 1945. However, you could really say that the war was over almost a year prior. On D-Day, June 6, 1944, the Allies dealt Germany what was really their death blow, with the invasion of France opening a second front, beginning the inexorable march toward Berlin. Everything for the next 11 months or so was just mop-up. They'd already won. They just needed to let Hitler know that they'd won. The same is true in the spiritual war against Satan after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. The war is over. Satan is defeated. All that's left is letting him know. All that's left is the cleanup. And that is why God sends his holy angels to protect and preserve us. The angels are holy beings that God created to serve him, and they, of course, do this by worshiping him eternally, as we see in Isaiah's vision of the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, singing, "Holy, holy, holy before the throne of God." The angels are sent as his messengers to proclaim God's word to God's people. But one role of the angels that's particularly important to us is as guardians. Jesus encourages us in the other possible text for today, in Matthew 18, when he says that, "I tell you that in heaven, the little ones' angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." These angels protect us from the actions of the devil and his followers, the fallen angels or demons. Demons certainly are powerful, and their power is not something to be underestimated. But God's holy angels are more powerful still. And God sends them to keep and preserve you, to bring you safely at last to his eternal kingdom, where the demons have no place and no power, where we join with the saints and angels to sing the praises of the one who overcame Satan for all time, even Christ Jesus our Lord. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep and guard all of us unto life everlasting. Amen.